Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. And our subject very simply is the burden of Babylon. Well, we return to the book of the prophet Isaiah after quite a break, and there will be another fairly lengthy break after this for a couple of weeks. But we do have occasion this evening to look at a couple of chapters in this portion of the book of Isaiah. We'll aim to look at most of chapters 13 and 14, not every single word and verse, but looking at the main themes, the distinctive themes that we come across in these passages, which I trust will be a blessing to us. Now, just to recap very briefly, as it's been a little while, we recall that Israel, the northern kingdom, as we remember that the nation of Israel, the one nation led out from slavery under Moses, eventually split in two after David and Solomon. And there were two kingdoms. There was Israel and Samaria in the north, and Judah and Jerusalem in the south, two kingdoms. And during the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom joined forces with Syria against Judah, which was obviously terrible in itself. But Judah, well, rather than calling upon the Lord for help, sought an arm of flesh to help them, and instead called upon the Assyrians, the Assyrian army, to come and help them. And the Assyrian army did come and help them, and fought off the alliance of Syria and Israel. But the problem was that the Assyrians then began to oppress Judah, began to oppress the southern kingdom that they had previously helped. And Judah suffered greatly with that oppression. And this was permitted by the Lord, of course. In fact, the Lord states, he declares that the Assyrians were instruments in the hands of the Lord to work out his divine purposes, to chastise his people, to chastise Judah, to correct his people. The Lord is sovereign, and he sent the Assyrians to oppress Judah and to correct Judah in that sense. But we also considered, and these things are very deep, we also considered that even though Assyria and other nations are under the sovereign control of God, well, their own hearts, the hearts of the Assyrians, the heart of the Assyrian king and the king of Babylon, their own hearts are against God. They reject the true and living God. They are willful rebels against him. They are hostile to him. And so they must be judged. They themselves must be judged. They are sinners in the sight of God, unrepentant sinners, and so they must be judged. So they're under the sovereign control of God, yes. God is in control over them, but they themselves are sinners. They are willful rebels against him. And this is one of the many things that we have to take in and understand as we consider these passages. But this chapter, chapter 13, it really marks the beginning of a new section that speaks of God's judgments upon the nations around Judah. And it will begin with the king of Babylon. And this is the judgment upon those nations that oppress Judah, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. And Babylon, well, Babylon was the name of a great city located about 50 miles south of present-day Baghdad. So Babylon really is present-day Iraq. But in the time of the prophet Isaiah, it was part of the Assyrian Empire. And so this is why it is being mentioned here as a place that is ripe for judgment. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. The word burden really means a message of doom, a message of destruction for Babylon. It's a burden. If somebody was to say to us or give us bad news, it would be a burden to us. If somebody were to say to us that we only have 2 weeks to live, well, that would be a great burden upon us for those 2 weeks. It'd be a message of doom. And so this is what it is here. It's a message of doom upon Babylon. It's the burden of Babylon, because the oppressors of the Lord's people will be judged themselves. And Babylon was part of the Assyrian Empire. And so when we read this is the burden of Babylon, we are thinking particularly of Assyria and judgment upon Assyria. But it also means the future oppressors of Judah. So Assyria was oppressing Judah at this particular time, but there would be further oppressors of Judah. There would be the Chaldeans, those of southern Babylonia, who were led by kings such as Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar, who became the most powerful ruler. They would also oppress Judah and Jerusalem. They would bring Jerusalem down in 586 BC. So they would also in turn be judged by God. So the burden of Babylon refers to the fall of Assyria and the judgment upon Assyria, but also upon the fall of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, who we read of in Daniel. All these things are prophesied here. But as we read through these passages, well, it's not just the historical context of Isaiah that will come into view. As we read through these passages, we will see a greater understanding of the word Babylon open up before our eyes. Because Babylon, well, yes, it represents Assyria, who oppress Judah, and it represents the Chaldeans, who oppress Judah. But Babylon, as many of you will be aware, is a term that is used elsewhere in Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, as a word that symbolizes the world powers against the Lord's people, against the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the world lined up against God's kingdom. That is what Babylon means. It represents man's attempts and Satan's attempts to war against God, the world powers, the persecutors of the church. And this is what is represented here. And it's pictured, or it's couched in these terms: Assyria first, and then Babylon, the oppressors of Judah. But really the word represents every persecutor of the church in the gospel age and so on, those world powers that line up against the church. And we have a great description of Babylon represented in this way in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. If we just turn to it very quickly, Revelation chapter 17, and verses 3-6, Revelation chapter 17, verses 3-6. This is, of course, the vision of John. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So here we have it. Babylon is the name given to all of these world powers in the gospel age, and of course in the time of Isaiah, Assyria and Babylon. But Babylon is the name given to those who persecute the church, those who are drunk with the blood of the saints. And well, we can even apply it to the present day. We see the authorities, we see the governments, we see the media, all those in power striving against the church of the living God. These are all aspects of Babylon the Great, those who are drunk with the blood of the saints, who would persecute the Lord's people. And this is how we read it. So Babylon represents those persecuting powers, but these chapters will all be about how they will be judged. They will be judged. This is their doom read out to them, the burden of Babylon. Yes, they will have their time oppressing the Lord's people, but they in turn will be judged. And chapter 13 opens up with the Lord. Well, he's calling an army. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. So this is the Lord calling an army. So just as he called Assyria to chastise Judah, that was his doing. Now he is calling an army to judge Assyria itself. And these will be the Medes and the Persians, as we will consider later on. But verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. I have commanded my sanctified ones, those who are set apart not to be saved, but for the Lord's divine purposes, to attack Assyria, to attack Babylon, and to bring them down. And well, again, we think of the sovereignty of God. God is over everything, every person, every force, every government. They are really just playing out the sovereign will of God. Not all will be saved, but all are most certainly under the command of God. And so God is calling an army to deal with Babylon and to bring judgment to them, to be the executors of his vengeance. And verse 4, we're just going through these very quickly. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. So the noise is like a great army that is approaching. And then we have that term, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. The Lord of hosts, God, is the Lord of armies. The Hebrew word for army is the word that is translated here, hosts. And this doesn't just mean that the Lord has given his power to the Medes and the Persians and those who will overcome Assyria and Babylon, but it equally means that God, well, he is the one who decides the outcome of every battle, every earthly battle, every spiritual battle. He is the Lord of hosts. Every war that has ever been fought, it is our sovereign God, the God of the Bible, who has decided the outcome of it. He is the Lord of hosts. And of course, he will decide the greatest battle of all. The greatest battle of all throughout world history is waged between Satan and the Church of the Living God. That's the great battle, the battle that we've seen throughout history ever since the Garden of Eden, from generation to generation. This is the fierce battle. And yet, well, who is in charge of the outcome of this battle? It's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is in charge of this battle. It's not Satan who's in charge. He's engaged in the battle, but it is the Lord who will determine the outcome and has, of course, determined the outcome. We know how this battle will end. And this, of course, gives us, the Lord's people, great joy to fight in the battle because we know that the victory is ours. This is the battle that we will win. So we note that title, the Lord of hosts, mustereth the host of the battle. He is the one who is in charge, and this is a comfort to us. And then verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, even here, at this point in the narrative, well, perhaps something greater than just the historical context is meant. We've spoken about Assyria, we've spoken about Babylon, but now here we are being told about a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, a day that has been appointed. And of course, well, it would apply to Babylon and Assyria that there would be a day appointed in which they would come unstuck. But the day of the Lord, well, we think of the very last times, the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is when all persecuting powers will be done away with. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And we have further evidence that this really is pointing us to the very last day, to the day of the Lord that we read of in Revelation. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Well, that's an accurate description of the very last day when Christ shall appear. Everyone will want to run and hide. Verse 8, they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. But then, look at verse 10. This will help us. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Well, now this language transcends the historical context, and this language is echoed in other parts of Scripture, and most notably, in the words of the Lord in Matthew 24, for example, when he speaks of the very last day. If we turn to Matthew 24 and verses 29 and 30, we have just read in Isaiah that the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun be darkened, the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Well, we see this same language of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. The same language, you see, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see how these words that we read in Isaiah, they speak to us far more of just the historical context of Isaiah. This is pointing to the very last day, and the same language is employed. And verse 11 of Isaiah 13, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The whole world is now being brought under judgment. This is surely focusing us on greater things. But there are other things that we must look at in this chapter. Terrible judgments pronounced. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Well, the Assyrian armies, they were so numerous, but by the time the Lord has finished with them, well, there will be no more fighting men. If you see a man running around, fighting, well, that will be very rare, more precious than fine gold. This is a rare thing. Their armies will be decimated. The Lord will shake the heavens and so on. And, well, we read in verses 15 and 16, the extent of the massacre. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Well, now, this is the extent of the judgment upon those who persecute the Lord's people. And sometimes we have a problem reading these verses because, we read of how children are dashed to pieces and women too, ravished. And, this was the way that invading armies would often behave. They would often slaughter children, infants. And, it may appear cruel and callous, and in many ways it was, but there was a reason to it. The children would be slain for a reason. Why was that? What was the reason? Well, so that no further evil would be able to arise from that nation. So there would be no root of evil left in that nation. Sometimes we hear in the news, and politicians have to debate this very often, that it's normally after some kind of terrorist attack, and the government decides whether to invade a nation or so on. And the protest normally goes up, if you invade that nation, and if you bomb that nation, well, you'll only create more terrorists. Because the children of those who die, the children of those terrorists, they will take their place. And that's normally the debate. We shouldn't go in. We shouldn't attack them. You'll only create more terrorists. But here, we see even the children being done away with. So it may appear cruel and callous, but this is actually the picture. Every trace of evil will be done away with. There'll be no further threat of evil, of wickedness. Even the children will be gone. There will be no need to fear any further. The evil will be wiped out. And this is how the Lord deals with his enemies. This is how the Lord will deal with his enemies at the very end of time. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be no trace of any evil. There'll be no root of any evil at all. All the evil will be rooted out. No risk of sin entering in any longer. No risk of any rebellion, new rebellion. Everything will be rooted out, and there will be eternal peace. So this is the picture that is presented to us. And it gives us a great contrast. We have spoken about how amongst the Lord's people, there's always a remnant. The church will be persecuted, it will be attacked, but there's always a remnant that God will preserve. And through that remnant, well, the church will be blessed. But for the wicked, there is no remnant. There's no remnant at all. They will be entirely cast out, not a trace. And this is why it's put to us in these words. Even the children are gone. There's no budding evil. There's no nobody harboring sin in their hearts, waiting for the opportunity to strike. This is the way the Lord will deal with the oppressors of the church. Ultimately, they'll all be done away with. For the church, there's a remnant, but not for the wicked. No remnant at all. So before we find these verses very offensive, this is the reason. Wickedness and sin will be all done away with. And this is, for the Lord's people, it is something that we submit to and even rejoice in. And verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon, with all its temples and all its palaces, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, well, its beauty will be overthrown. And verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. And of course, there is no longer any beautiful city in Babylon. If you go to Iraq, you will just see a wilderness, just ruins. God has dealt with Babylon. It was prophesied and it has come to pass. There is no beautiful city there now. And so these prophecies of Isaiah, they have come very true. And well, we could go on with the description. It shall never be inhabited. Wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Verse 21, owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Some say that this is a place of evil spirits and utter desolation. And well, it very accurately describes the Babylon that we read of in the book of Revelation. But let's move to chapter 14, because here we read of judgment upon the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon in verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Well, the golden city was Babylon, but the king of Babylon, he will be judged also. And again, when we think of these words, well, we don't just think about the literal king of Babylon in the time of Isaiah, or somebody like Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar, because we have seen that the language points further than the historical context. We think of Satan himself, and these words have been used in reference to Satan. Many commentators have applied it in that way. Some commentators have kept it in the context. But I think when we read these words, it is clear that somebody else is being referred to here, the king of Babylon. And well, we think particularly of those words that we read of in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer is a word that literally means shining one, shining one. And others have compared it to the morning star or Venus that appears in the morning sky. It ushers in the morning light, but before it can actually get to any great height, before it can get to its peak or zenith, if you like, well, then the light of the sun extinguishes it, so to speak. So it's there in the morning, it ushers in the day, but before it can really shine, the sun takes its place and extinguishes it, blots it out. And well, you can say that's an accurate picture of Satan. Satan, well, he has his day, he has his reign and power and influence, but he will be cut off before he gets to his highest point. He will seem to reign for a moment, but before he gets to his climax, well, the sun, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, will cut him down. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So yes, this is speaking of the king of Babylon. The kings of Babylon often made out that they were like gods, but this is also referring to Satan himself, because the spirit of Satan is in those kings and in all those world powers who oppress the Lord's people. And then we read in verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, if this is the king of Babylon, the literal king of Babylon speaking, he is very much like Satan. Satan wants to compete with God, even be above God. He does not want God to reign over him. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. This is the spirit of Satan. And this is the spirit of the world in which we live in. Nobody wants to submit themselves to God. Nobody wants to acknowledge his authority over their lives. They want to say, we are gods. We are gods. We will make our own rules. God will not rule over us. We will be gods. We will decide what is moral. We will define who we are, our identities, and so on. We will choose our own lifestyles and do that which we want to do. All our desire and all our passions we will desire to meet. And this is the spirit of Satan in the world. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet, well, he's brought down to hell. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Well, a number of commentators, again, believe that the Lord refers to Satan's fall in Luke chapter 10. And verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And this is the Lord referring to this particular passage. But this is, well, Satan, and this is the spirit that is very much in the world. But we move to conclusion by looking at verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. The Lord of hosts has sworn in verse 24, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Well, the Lord is sovereign, as we began with. The Lord has determined that Assyria and Babylon will fall. And as we've already mentioned, this is exactly what happened. There is no Assyrian Empire anymore. They thought they would continue forever and ever, but they didn't. And the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and so on, they thought they would continue forever and ever. This culture in which we live in now, this Western culture, we think we're going to continue forever and ever with all our ideologies and so on, and all our technology. But dear friends, all of these come to an end. And everything that persecutes the Church of the Living God will come to an end. And so when we see this in history, when we see Babylon in ruins and so on, well, we know that the Lord will have the victory at the very end. Just as literal Babylon has fallen, spiritual Babylon also will fall. The persecutors of Christ will also fall, just as surely as these cities are in ruins, so they too will all be in ruins. This is the final word of the Lord here. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The Lord's word always stands. The enemies of the Lord cannot prevail against him. And so when we read these words, we take them in, we comfort ourselves with them, but we trust that the Lord does all things well. The Lord, well, yes, there is judgment for those who are against him, but ultimately it will be for the peace of his people, for those who trust in him. And we rejoice in these wonderful things. May the Lord bless these things to us.